Pastor John asked me if I would do part one of the sermon this morning. We're going to look at the cultural and historical background of what we're studying in 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul was only called Paul after he was converted to Christianity. His parents named him Saul after the man from the tribe of Benjamin in the Old Testament who became Israel's first king. Saul was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a significant city in the southeastern sector of the Roman province of Cilicia. It was known for a variety of things. They had an exceptional flax crop that grew there, and they made exceptional woven linen. It was also a university city, a celebrated university city. Many scholars came from the university. Many Roman scholars visited Tarsus to spend time in the university. It was also a region that had a peculiar breed of goats. These goats had long, silky hair. And the hair from those goats was worked, woven, manufactured into a product called silicium, after Cilicia. Silicium was especially good in wet weather, impervious to the wetness. Very good in inclement weather. It was very warm. So with this product of the goat's hair, silicium, and the goat's hide, and the hide from other cattle that were in the area, Tarsus was known as a leather crafting city. You may recall, the Apostle Paul at one point calls himself a tent maker. That's just another word for a master leather worker. After all, if you can make a full-blown tent, you can make anything else in leather. You can make shoes and latchets and accoutrements for clothing for civilians and the military, all sorts of things in leather. Saul's parents were faithful Jews. Saul would have been sent to synagogue school in Tarsus. He excelled there. He would have learned the traditions of Israel and the law of Moses. And because of his excellence in his early studies, his parents, as an adolescent for Saul, sent Saul to Jerusalem to study under the Rabbi Gamaliel, where he also did very well. So by the time Saul is a full-grown man, he is a Jewish scholar, practically a rabbi, and he's also a master leather. 6 or 7 months into his second missionary journey, he arrives in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is also a significant city in the ancient world. It's a port city. It's on a gulf, the Gulf of Thermae. It's on the great Via Ignatia, the road in Rome that stretched all the way from Rome itself to Istanbul. The road is named after a senator, as it usually happens to be, Ignatius, whatever his last name was, Ignatius something or another. So the road's named after him because he built it. And that brought trade, and that brought a cosmopolitan notion to the center. When Paul arrived in the city, he had an immediate way to establish himself among the people and make a living. As a child, every Jewish boy was taught to make some kind of wage-earning discipline part of their life. And Paul learned the leather trade. Paul could carry in a pouch on his side or a sling bag over his shoulder all the tools that he would need. A few needles, an awl, some specialized hand tools, a mallet. And then he could set himself up in the ancient marketplaces as someone who could work your leather needs. Now, the ancient marketplace isn't hard to understand. It was always somewhere in the city where there were a series of streets or lanes, and then there would be these stalls or kiosks or tables, one after another, down through the lanes. Facing the street, the people who were doing the goods and services for the products they were trying to sell would engage the people as they came through the marketplace. You ever been to Shipshawana? That's the sort of thing it is. If you haven't been to Shipshawana, you've been to any kind of organized flea market, same idea. The difference is that for these folks, many of them found it easier to spend the evening right there in their kiosk or at their tables. So after the business day was done, they would simply go behind the curtains at the rear of their stall, cook their evening meal, adjust their inventory, and then socialize with each other and with people up and down the alleys behind those places. And so the Apostle Paul could establish himself at his own table, or if there was already a significant endeavor there, he might hire himself to an existing leatherworking operation. And he could make anything anybody would bring right there, right then, and before your eyes. If necessary, keep it overnight, pick it up in the morning, and if necessary, even something larger that might take a couple of days. But in the evening, every evening, Paul could visit and socialize, become friends with, endear himself to the merchants and the people of Thessalonica, up and down the alleys, making and taking opportunities to present the gospel of the grace of God. And so he did. And so that's how the church in Thessalonica got started.
Gets right down to it. That really is the only phrase that matters, isn't it? Behold the Lamb of God. No matter what kind of catastrophe, no matter what kind of despair, the bottom line is, behold. Who do you see? A cross meant to kill is my victory. Your amazing grace, I've seen and tasted it. It's running through my veins. I can't escape its grip in you. My soul is safe. You uncover everything. We sang earlier, the sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass, whatever lies before me, let me be singing when evening comes. I can't help but think as we're singing that this morning, what are the churches in Las Vegas, Puerto Rico singing? It's a whole different perspective, isn't it? You know, during the week as I was watching the newscast, it was interesting to me that almost every single interview or closing out by every reporter or newscaster almost always ended with the statement, our prayers are with you. You know, rather than debate this morning the 911 urgency or the reality of, is that the same kind of prayer you're talking about that's banished from schools or sporting events or everything else in American culture, rather to get into that, what I would rather choose to do is to be encouraged. That in some way our nation is still has this spiritual dimension and reality, there is a higher being. We don't know everything we think we do. Awareness. Life can change so quickly, can it? All it takes is one phone call. I've got bad news for you. And life radically changes. Time stops. Life will never be the same again. The youngest victim Monday, on Sunday night, was a 21-year-old girl. The oldest was in her 60s. Life will never be the same. This morning, as we work through a different kind of prayer, our series on 1 Thessalonians on recalculating, where we're going in one direction and then we shift and go in another direction. This morning, that's the challenge we want to look at when we think about prayer. First thing when you think about prayer is that when prayer in general, there's a bigger construct about dealing with prayer in general. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, and this is probably, if you write it down in your notes page in the bulletin, this is probably the most concise and succinct verse on prayer in the entire Bible. It really encapsulates pretty much everything when Paul says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." You see, the context there is the word all. Nothing is left out. That's why we can pray here in Byron Center, Michigan, for churches and peoples and victims in Las Vegas that we don't know other than maybe seeing it on the newscast. We can pray for them because the Word of God says, pray in all seasons for all people. We claim that. Reality and the truth is that that gives us the opportunity. We can pray with a greater sense of urgency, and we can pray for heartfelt compassion for the victims in Puerto Rico. We even can pray even more so because we have our own personal individuals in Puerto Rico that have suffered. This church has lost a missionary in Joanne Serra in Puerto Rico. We can pray with a different context because we know and we see that sensitivity in that family. We are called on as an individual in the church to pray all. And so when you look at this verse, the word alert there, even this morning, the word alert there has a little bit different connotation. It's a military term. It's a military term of preparation. It's a military term to be ready. We have an enemy. Be ready. Be prepared. And prayer is one of those areas that are often taken for granted so often in the Christian life. I love this quote by Tim Keller. He says, "Noise and distractions. It's easier to tweet than pray. Mass distraction, a weapon. Everything is compiling in on us, and everything jumps in on us, and everything creates this massive confusion. But Paul says one of the most important components of prayer is to be alert, be prepared. I think one of the things that as a nation we were probably most incredibly humbled by was the first responders' responses in Las Vegas. Within 5 seconds of the first shot, there was already a call from a police officer. The shooting only lasted 10 minutes because a security guard heard it, went down the hallway to the exact door, was shot by a bullet ricocheting through the door by the gunman, who thought now the police are there, so shot himself, and within 10 minutes, everything was done. Hundreds and hundreds of rounds were found there. Within 20 minutes, over 100 firefighters, dozens of ambulances were on scene triaging. There were even first responders in the crowd who applied triage, who applied pressure to wounds because they had seen it done on television. They didn't know anything other than they had seen it done on television, and they realized, I've got to apply pressure to the wound. That was first responders. The sheriff of Las Vegas said, you know, we started this in 2009. We started practicing. We started training to be first responders in these kinds of events. We had hospitals involved. We had churches involved. We had schools involved. We had hundreds and hundreds of volunteers involved. By the way, every once in a while, in this community, you'll see a plea come out by Red Cross or some of our police or fire department. They'll ask for volunteers to be part of some kind of mass tragedy drill. If you ever have a chance to do it, do it. I've done it several times. The one time, I actually got to lay in a stretcher with my leg blown off. Yeah. I'm told your leg is blown off. And I'm like thinking, well, I'm actually thinking kind of humorous about this. It's kind of like, well, not really. But these people that were training, they were not laughing. They found nothing humorous in that. You see, the seriousness of what they took in their job created an opportunity that literally saved hundreds of lives. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. In this church, we have first responders. We have individuals in this church who go to the sheriff's department's training programs for first responders in churches. We live in a different world. We live in a world that is full of sin and evil. Being alert, the Apostle Paul tells us, is an alertness in strategy of spiritual dimension. Being alert literally means saving lives. It's the first responders in the gospel. It's the first reality that literally being alert is saving lives for those that need Jesus Christ, and it's also saving yourself from the enemy. That's the general aspect of prayer. But this morning, we want to focus on a different kind of prayer. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, page 1148 in the Pew Bible in front of you. I want to thank Dr. Tim Conklin for sharing that historical summary, because that historical summary is the framework for this different kind of prayer that we're going to talk about. By the way, Dr. Tim is also one of our second-hour teachers, and so I'm sure you would enjoy that class if you're not currently involved in the second-hour program. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and look at verse 10. Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. What's Paul talking about here? The first word I want you to notice is the word earnest. These three verses set up a different kind of prayer. It's not the kind of prayer we just described that we pray for those victims and families in Las Vegas or Puerto Rico or wherever tragedy occurs. It's not that kind of general prayer. This kind of prayer is much more specific, and this prayer, the reason it's a different kind of prayer is that it's based upon Paul's relationship with those people. This prayer that we're going to be talking about this morning is based upon relationships that you have with each other. And the first word I want to identify with you is the word earnest. It's an unusual word that Paul uses because it literally means the idea of going above and beyond all normal measures. This is not just a casual prayer for somebody that you care about. There's an earnesty there. There's an intensity there. There's a passion there. And it's all based upon the fact that Paul had an intimate relationship with those people. I love the idea when Dr. Chen was talking about Paul would do his work during the day, and then probably because he was such a good word leather crafter, he could walk around and talk to the other individuals at night. So he did his job during the day, and he walked around at night, and he earned the right to share the gospel by integrating himself into their life. He became part of who they were, and therefore they get to know him, and so he's able to pray for them in the most effective way. That's the first thing I want you to know about a different kind of prayer. Recalculate your thinking. How well do you really know the people you're praying for? Now, we can't know the people in Las Vegas. That's not what this is about. But there are people in your life that God brings into contact with you that you have a responsibility to develop and build a relationship so that you can pray more earnestly. Maybe you might remember this passage of Scripture in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. And we can say Old Testament, that's talking about the nation of Israel, the future covenant to come. All that's true, and you've heard that verse accused by so many different people saying, this is what God, he has plans for you. He wants to prosper you, and all that's true. But look at the key. The very next verse in 13 says, you will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's what Paul's talking about. That's that earnest, fervent prayer. James says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man gains the law. That fervency, that's what Paul's talking about. It's that concept, that idea that it burns within you. Literally, in James, the word fervent comes from the Greek that means literally boiling. It's a earnesty, it's a passion, it's something that boils up inside of you. And you say, well, what does that really mean? Well, what that might mean is you get a phone call, and you get a phone call, John, your grandson Gabriel is in the hospital, you need to get there. That's not true, but that's the idea. I get a call like that, do you think I'm just going to casually be in prayer? No, there's a fervency, there's an earnesty. There's a desperation, and it's not just 911. It's based upon my relationship and my love and my compassion and what I know about that person. That's what Paul is saying. That's a different kind of prayer. The people in your life, how well do you know them so you can pray with this kind of earnesty? The second thing about this prayer was the idea that this prayer was focused. Look at verse 13, what Paul is saying. In verse 11, at the very end of 10, he says, supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way. Paul is saying, look, I'm going to pray for you earnestly. I'm going to pray for you with this tremendous passion. But I have a goal in mind. I want God to supply what's lacking in your faith. How would he know that? How would he know what is lacking in their faith unless he had that relationship in the evening after the workday to come into their lives? How would he know that? How do you or I know to pray for someone what is lacking in their faith without being judgmental? Well, the word lacking there and what he talks about is simply in the word supply. It comes from the term in the Greek that refers to torn nets. Nets that have been torn, and you supply the equipment to fix them. It's also referring to like setting broken bones. Have you ever had a broken bone? Anybody ever had one of those? And they set the broken bones, and they set them in place so they can be, and you're supplied with what you need for that particular instance. As Tim said, Paul was a leather maker. Somebody comes and says, I need to have this repaired. I need to have this fixed. Can you supply the proper repair? Can you supply the proper equipment? Can you supply the proper needs to fix what I have broken here? And Paul, that's what he's praying. He's saying, I want God to fix what's broken in your life. And the way I can pray this is because I know what's broken in your life. I am ingrained into your life, and I know you that intimately well. That's a different kind of prayer. It's not the general brokenness. It's a specific brokenness in the people that you love and that you know and that you care, and it's focused on that particular brokenness. It's a particular supply. It's something where a prayer you might be thinking, God, this brother or sister of mine is in a great spiritual battle. I know what it is. And I'm asking you, God, to supply in their life what they need to face that battle. Bring into their life someone, if not me, someone else that gives to them and gives them a faith and a reality that's being healed. There's no holes in their net. That's that kind of prayer. Lord, I know what's going on. Verse 12, Paul says, okay, so I'm going to pray for you. A different kind of prayer is a fervent, passionate prayer because I know you. I know you intimately. And I'm going to pray for something specific, that God will work in that particular area to supply what you need. You know, Philippians chapter 4 is pretty clear. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 4, he's saying basically, God answers every prayer with a yes. You've heard me say that before. God answers every prayer with a yes. It's not yes to what I want, but it's always a yes to what I need if I'm willing to see that. God will always supply what you need, not always what you want. And so what Paul is saying now in verse 12, here's what we need. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Now, here's the phrase. Check this out. Just as ours does for you. He's earned the right to challenge them in this love that overflows because he's shown them how much of his love has overflowed for them. It's quite probable that Paul was there longer than just 3 weeks. Or else how would he have been able to truly know intimately to be able to pray for that? The truth of the matter is, the third thing that Paul talks about is to love without condition. You know, the Beatles were right. All you do need is love. But the lady here is saying the answer. There is a greater thirst the world can't satisfy. Yes, all you do need is love. But it's a love originating from the heart of God. For God so loved the world, he gave. God commendeth. He gave us his love in that we were wet sinners. He still died. He sent his son to die for us. That's what Paul's talking about. The idea of, I want this love to be so real, so genuine, so emphatic, because you intimately know the people that you're involved with. Last summer, in July, another horrific, brutal attack took place in Dallas, Texas. 5 police officers were brutally gunned down. Others were injured. A police officer by the name of Brian Woodard posted a video on Facebook. And in the video, it kind of summarizes what he said. I've never seen you before and I love you. I've never met you before, but we'll protect you. I know nothing about you, but we'll serve you. But even if you hate me, I'll still put my life on the line for you. Why? Because I refuse to see hate live while love dies. Now, he's talking about a police officer, a first responder, that doesn't know intimately people around him, but yet is still willing to lay his life down. Is that statement not what Christianity is? I refuse to see hate live while love dies. No. That's profoundly Christian. A cross meant to kill is my victory. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, then love must be a dominant rule of action in our life. In times of stress, in times of anxiety, life is blowing up all around me. Love is not easy. It is not easy to love those that don't need to be loved or don't want to be loved. We find out a lot about ourselves under pressure, don't we? I told you this before, I don't umpire or referee church leagues anymore. I don't even play in them anymore. Part of the reason is because I used to be kind of that out of control person. Stress opens up, exposes who we really are internally. But it is right at that moment that Paul is praying for the gospel to be made really alive. It's at that very moment when stress is pounding you, when things are opening up and your heart is being ripped open and things you have no answers for. That's when Paul says the gospel finds its greatest truth. The gospel permeates into your heart and gives you this love because God himself is love. And because of that, through that tragedy and through that struggle, there is only one gospel answer. The world may have all kinds of legislation. The world may legislate every single thing possible to eliminate evil, and it will not work. There's only one gospel answer. We live in a sin-soaked, evil world, and we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the cross of Christ, God has broken through. Paul says, I want this love to increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. I love this quote by Johnny Moore in the book Dirty God. Grace is the key that unlocks something that has been locked within us. It is as if God is speaking to us, because in fact, he is speaking to us. And he didn't whisper and speak at the cross. He roared at us. He screamed at the top of his lungs that he loved us. He pierced the night with his bellowing cry, I love you. It's finished. Satan is defeated. Man is forgiven. Everything has changed. His love is fierce. That's what Paul is praying here. When we recalculate our prayer, that's what he's praying for. He's praying for the reality in that very next verse, strengthening your hearts so that you may be blameless and holy. That trial, those struggles, those areas that come into our life, you have to have a strong foundation, and your heart becomes a strong foundation. And God uses those trials, he uses those struggles to a watching world. And he's saying to a watching world, here's what a real Christian looks like. A real Christian looks like a person who's been prayed for earnestly that reflects my love in spite of the brutality that's in their own life and the life around them. It's a different kind of prayer. Will we always do it right? No. Will we fail? Yes. But this different kind of prayer focuses on people and individuals that you know intimately. And you pray with a depth of passion and fervency. And you pray for a specific purpose, a specific agenda in their life. God, this is going on in their life, and I pray for your strength, and I pray for you to draw them closer to you. And you pray that love may abound more and more in a different kind of prayer. Front page, USA Today, biggest, boldest question humanity has asked since day one. Why? I don't know. Do you? This is not the question. The question is, what now? And who? Who? Our praise team comes and leads us once again in that song, 10,000 Reasons. I want to remind you, a different kind of prayer earnestly focuses on the people in your life that you know intimately. You've earned the right to pray for them. You're focusing on a purpose specifically in their life, and you're asking God that this love may abound in them because you love them yourself. And whenever you sing that phrase, whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, I might suggest, let me be praying when the evening comes. Let's stand together.